Continue in our studies on the Sermon on the Mount. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. For those who have just come in, you have not turned your clock the wrong way. This is not the Sunday school hour. We just swapped the teachers around. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, reading through verse 12. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure ye measure, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, Let me pull the mote out of thine eye, and behold a beam in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and they turn again and lacerate you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we acknowledge that thou art our heavenly Father, and it is our great privilege to acknowledge that. It is not something which we have come to naturally, but we have been born into this new relationship by the work of your Spirit and by the ministry of your Word. And so we come into your presence, as you have commanded us, boldly. As children come into the presence of their earthly father, so we come into the presence of our heavenly Father with expectation, with confidence, with joy, because we know that thou art a kind, a gracious, a loving Father. We acknowledge, Father, that very often we are so enmeshed in our activities and we are so much in the world that we become and we begin to start to think like those who are worldlings. And so we're thankful, Father, that you have ordained the service, the ministry of your word, and for stated periods of prayer when we as believers can come together and sit and reflect and pray and meditate upon your word. We are thankful, Father, for the privilege we corporately enjoy here to live in this country where we can have such privileges publicly. And when we think of our great privilege, we think of our other brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ whom we do not know personally in other parts of the world who do not have this great privilege of ours, who must meet in difficult places and who must put up with governments that are violently opposed to the spread of the gospel. We pray that you would encourage them this morning as they themselves meet together for prayer and for Bible study and for worship. We pray that they might have a special portion of your presence, and there might be an encouragement that as they suffer, they are seeing your working in their own lives and they are seeing your work being carried on through suffering. We pray for our president, for the very difficult task he has in these days. And we pray for others who are charged with the rule over us. As your scripture commands, so we pray for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, which is in thy sight of great profit. We thank thee also, Father, that we have the word of God in our own language. And we are again conscious of many people who do not have access to the Word. And so we pray for Wycliffe Bible translators and for others who are laboring that the Word of God may be known in every language around the world. And when we think of these things, we are so conscious of our great blessing that we can only thank Thee for our bounty. We pray, Father, that the particular problems that we have in our culture, that of being enmeshed in a world system that does not think of You, we pray that Your ministry through the Word by the Holy Spirit might be such that it might transform our thinking, so that the world around us does not squeeze us into its mold, but rather that You might be remolding us from within. We acknowledge and confess, Father, all too often, we are like those who do not know Thee. And so we pray that there might be a deeper knowledge of Yourself, an increased boldness on the part of Your people here, an increased zeal that we might hunger and thirst for personal and practical righteousness, that we might love one another with a pure heart, that we might seek to minister one to another, that the whole body might be built up to the end that Jesus Christ may be honored and glorified in our lives and in the lives of other believers. We pray for all those in our country this day who stand up to preach the gospel. May they be conscious of their own weakness and their own limitation, but of Thy sufficiency. And Father, we wait upon You, knowing that Thou art able to speak unto us. And we pray that You would work in us and among us to minister what You would have us learn in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Our subject this morning is Seeking Grace. Jesus says, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." As our Lord continues His instruction on the Sermon on the Mount, or we might say teaching on a Galilean hillside, because that's what it was, a series of teaching on a small hill in Galilee, He returns to encourage and to command prayer. This is the only subject that is covered twice in the Sermon on the Mount. And since it is the only subject that is covered twice, we must need it. And as I reflect upon my own life, and I'm sure that I'm not too much different than most people, this is one of my great needs also. Encouragement to pray. Why do we need it? Well, notice the context, our great spiritual need. He has just spoken to us of the fact that we live under the eye of God. In verse 2 of chapter 7, He has said, "For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you measure, it shall be measured to you again." He has also spoken, just in context, of our great imperfections. Why do you consider the mote that is in thy brother's eye, and consider not the beam that is in thine own eye? And so, if we reflect upon the fact that we have great imperfections within us, and reflect upon the fact that we live under the watchful eye of God, then certainly there is great need for us to seek grace. Second reason why we certainly need prayer is that we call ourselves Christians. A Christian is one who follows Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ preeminently was a man who lived in a culture of prayer. In His own culture, people prayed three times a day. There were set times of prayer. Not only did they pray three times a day, but they also prayed before and after every meal. And even though this was the custom of the time, and Jesus partook of this custom very faithfully, this was not enough for Him. He was not simply a person who fitted in with the normal customs of the times, but we read, for example, in Luke chapter 6, verse 2, that He spent whole nights in prayer. If therefore our Lord found it necessary for Himself to spend whole evenings in prayer, in addition to the set times of prayer that were found in His own culture, how much more should we, who are fallible, frail, and much weaker than he, need instruction and prayer. But immediately, every time the subject of prayer comes up, we can find all kinds of objections within ourselves. We say, well, I've tried that, and I get no answer. It doesn't seem like anyone's on the other end of the line. Perhaps that's been your experience. You have tried to pray, and you have prayed for some things for some time, and then all of a sudden, you stop praying because you feel, well, I'm not getting the kind of answers I think I should. You remember our Lord had a brother named James, and James gives us a couple of guidelines to interpret the instruction here. And I'd like for you to turn with me to James chapter 1, and then to James chapter 4, just to read a couple of verses for us to remind ourselves about prayer. I believe that James was a great student of this Sermon on the Mount, of his brother. And all through the Sermon on the Mount, you will find this teaching permeating the Epistle to James, particularly as James reflects upon its instruction. In James 1, verse 5, James tells us that if any of us lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so James reminds us that in our prayer life, we are to be those who pray in faith. We are not to be those who are haphazard in our prayer. That is, praying once for something, if perchance God may give it to us, and then not continuing in prayer for it. Not believing that God will grant it. And so there must be believing prayer. James also deals with the subject in chapter 4, verse 3. He says, you ask, and you receive not. Because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. In other words, oftentimes, the reason why we ask and we do not receive is because we ask for the wrong reason. We ask that we may simply consume it upon our own desires, and desires which, in this context, are not good desires. So when we begin to pray, we must keep these things in mind if we are to have effectual prayer. So we may have said, I've tried this and get no answer. If you are a believer, then these may be reasons why you are not getting the answers that you think you should. That you are not praying in faith, or you are not praying in order that it might be for good desire, but for evil desire. We would remind ourselves also in this context, going back to Matthew chapter 7, that the prayer here that is exhorted is for believers. The context of verse 6 is, give not that which is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. In the biblical worldview, and in the worldview of the time in which the Bible was written, dogs and swine were unclean animals. They were not kept as pets. They were not domesticated in the land of Israel. They were both unclean, and they are therefore used as pictures of the unsaved. If you are unsaved, if you are not a Christian, if you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ, you may pray for many things, but God is under no obligation to hear your prayer. There is a prayer that he does say that he will answer. In Romans chapter 10, he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is the prayer that God will answer of the unsaved person. But if you are not a Christian, you cannot expect to have God answer your prayers, because he does not give that which is holy unto those who are not his own. We remind ourselves again that this is not all of the teaching of our Lord on prayer. If we would just read verses 7, 8, and 9, we would think that this is a great blanket check for prayer, and certainly it is a great encouragement to prayer. But what I would remind you of the context, first of all, there is the context of our whole Lord's teaching, that our Lord has taught many other things on prayer. There is the context of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, he teaches on prayer. Matthew chapter 18, he teaches about corporate prayer, that believers should pray together. In Matthew 21, verse 22, he says that there should be believing prayer. And of course, in Matthew 26, our Lord himself gives his own prayer when he says, "Not my will, Father, but thine be done." So as we come to a passage like this, we must not jerk it out of context. It is for believers. It is for believers in the light of other prayer. He has taught us a pattern of prayer already in the sermon, that God is to be prayed for first, his interest, and then ours. His will, then ours. His kingdom, then ours. Some may say, "Well, I don't pray very often because I don't have a lot of needs." Maybe this is your excuse. You may say, "Well, I have everything. I really don't have a great deal that I'd like to ask for. And I really don't find myself praying very much for these reasons." Our Lord has a word for you also. He says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing,' and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. If we do not pray, it may be a problem in our faith that we don't really believe that God hears and answers prayer. It may be because we are asking amiss. Or maybe because we are self-satisfied and enmeshed in the world, and we do not sense our real need of him and of his grace and his working in our life. And then, of course, there's the perverted Calvinist who may say, "I believe in a sovereign God, and therefore I don't pray." And, of course, Dr. Johnson is dealing with perversions of the doctrine of the sovereign God. Certainly, if you believe in a sovereign God, then you must believe in the God who has just told us through his Son, "Ask, seek, and you shall find." Now, if we are obedient and ready, let us listen to his Son. Verse 7, "Be asking, be seeking, be knocking." Present tenses, commands. Verse 8, "For everyone that asks, he that seeks, he that knocks." Present tenses, participles. So there is a stress here on continuation. There is a stress that we should persevere, that we should be persistent in prayer. And I think this is exactly where our problem is. Most of us occasionally pray, but I do not believe that we are persistent as the Word exhorts us. And in Matthew, he gives it in this context of persistence with present tenses. Luke, after he has given the same instruction, he gives us the parable of the persistent friend. You remember the parable that our Lord teaches, recorded in Luke, where the man comes and knocks at night, at the middle of the evening, where everybody is sleeping on the floor, and the man says, "Who is it?" And the person says, "I've got friends, I need some bread." And the person doesn't want to get up because everybody is sleeping on the floor, which was customary in that time, and he doesn't want to get up. But because the person is persistent, the request is granted. So our Lord here is stressing continuation in prayer, perseverance. How do we reconcile this with the fact that our Lord has just taught us that we are not to use vain repetitions, as the heathen do? Remember in verse 6 of chapter 7, "When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the pagans or as the non-Christians do." How do we reconcile this with the passage right here? That we are to be asking, we are to be seeking, we are to be knocking. And yet our Lord says, use not vain repetition. I reconcile it this way for myself. It seems to me that non-Christians are constantly coming to the idea that there is merit in repetition. That the more they say these things, they will attain merit. For example, Hare Krishna, they believe that by the repetition of certain names of Hare Krishna in this cult, that they will come to a mystic knowledge of God. There are Buddhists who have Buddhist prayer wheels who feel that there is continual merit in saying of the same prayer over and over. And of course, there are certain perversions of Christianity in which there is repetition of the Lord's Prayer or repetition of certain set prayers over and over again. Our Lord is not, in my opinion, teaching us to continually repeat for merit. Our stress is not to be on repeating the same petition, But our stress should be in coming to Him. What we need is a perseverance in coming unto Him. This is the thing that should be persistent, that we constantly come unto Him for our need, not that we repeat the same prayer. So our perseverance is a perseverance of dependence upon Him, not a perseverance of repetition of the same prayer. As Jeremiah says in 29:13, "You shall find me when you shall seek me, and when you shall seek me with your whole heart." And so the Scripture admonishes us to continually come to Him, that we are to be those kind of people who have a tremendous heart, a tremendous need for the Father. And yet we find that we are very cold, that we are very self-satisfied. We don't really sense that we have a constant need of coming to Him. And this is our problem today. Our problem today is that we are so enmeshed in our little system that we are being brainwashed into a materialistic world life view. And we do not realize the greatness of what we are missing, which is our communion with our Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ was conscious of His lack when He was forced to minister all day long. He would rather go without sleep than to go without His Father. And so He would spend time with His Father this way. Our part is to seek. Our part is to ask. Our part is to knock. God's part is to answer, to let Himself be found, and to open doors for us. He is the one who opens and no one shuts, that shuts and no one can open. And so we are admonished to come unto Him, because He will be found of us as we come and seek Him. Now notice the promise here in verse 8. "For to everyone that asks, receives, and he that seeks, finds, and to him that knocks, opens." I would remind you again of the context. This is for Christians only. The everyone here must be limited. It is limited because verse 6 says, "Those who are the dogs and the swine," that is the non-Christian, "do not receive from the Father." It is limited also from verse 11. "He gives good gifts unto the children of the Heavenly Father." And so if you are not a child of your Heavenly Father, that is, if you are not a child of God, this is not for you. But assuming that you are a Christian, then it is for you. What this is a specific promise that God does grant prayers for every believer. God does let Himself be found for every believer. God does open doors for every believer. I'm afraid that oftentimes we in the Christian church, we get a spiritual inferiority complex. We feel that God is interested in the great ones. We read Christian literature, for example, like Mueller, who was the great man of prayer. Or we read literature like LaBrie, and we hear of Edith and Francis Schaeffer, who have great answers to prayer. And we think, my, isn't that wonderful the way God works in their life? But then we look upon ourselves and we do not sense the fact that God is working in our life. And yet the promise is quite plain that for the believer, He does answer. He does seek. He does reveal Himself to those who seek. So the encouragement to us to pray is because this is universal for believers. If you are a believer, then, according to verse 8, God will answer and will hear and will respond to your request. Now, notice verse 9. The second reason why we ought to be men and women of prayer is that God is not a mocking God. He does not mock us in our prayers. He encourages us to pray. He promises us that there will be answers to prayer. But He does not mock us. Notice, "What man is there of you whom, if a son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent?" And Luke goes on to add another teaching of our Lord, "If he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion?" It seems that the common denominator of all these three is that they all look similar. That a person asks for something, and as he prays, he gets something which is when he asks for this of his father, he gets something which is not quite what he intended. No normal father would do these things to his son. And therefore, we need not fear when we come to God in prayer that he is going to mock us by not granting to us that which is good for us. The Greek gods were not this way. In the literature of the Greek gods, they were very capricious. They were crafty. They were immoral. And they were very subtle. There is the one story in which Aurora, who is the goddess of the dawn, she falls in love with a mortal named Tithonus. And she, because of her great love, is enamored of Tithonus. And she has a tremendous love for this mortal. And Zeus, who is the king of the gods, decides that he will allow her to have one great request. And so he says to Aurora, whatever you want for your mortal, I will grant. And so she thinks and she decides that she loves Tithonus so much that she wants Tithonus to be with him, to be with her forever. And so she asks Zeus, and Zeus gives to Tithonus eternal life. He is to live forever, immortality with the gods. But you see, Aurora forgot to ask that Tithonus would not grow old. And so Tithonus becomes growing old and old and old and old, but he will never die. And so the gift that was to be a good gift becomes a mocking gift of the gods, a curse. And therefore, with this kind of literature for the Greeks, you can imagine what kind of a doctrine of prayer they would have. You would be very wary about asking a god like that for something. Our God is not like this. I can remember when I was a young Christian, I heard a Bible teacher come, and he was speaking in a meeting, and he was telling us about a story about a girl who was praying for her husband, who was desperately ill. And this girl, according to this Bible teacher, pled with God and kept pleading with God, and pleading that the Lord would restore her husband who was in a coma. According to this man, the husband was restored, but he lived the rest of his life as a vegetable. And the Bible teacher was trying to make the point that we ought not to pray for things too vociferously because God may give us that kind of a request. Our God is not like that. Notice what our text says. He gives us good things, verse 11. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? You may never have to worry about a capricious God, a God who does not really care for us or who wants to mock us. Whatever God answers in our prayers is going to be good for us because the scripture is very firm that all things work together for good to them that love God. And he only gives us that which is ultimately good for us. So whatever will come into your life in response to prayer is going to be good for you. It will be good ultimately because it is what the Heavenly Father desires for you. So if we are to have a Heavenly Father who is so much more than human that we come and ask for all the time, we ask our fathers for things and we expect him to give us good things, how much more should our Heavenly Father do it? Incidentally, in verse 11, there is an important teaching here of our Lord. He is teaching on the subject of prayer, but he says in verse 11, If ye then, being evil, and I want to dwell on this for a few moments. Here, our Lord Jesus Christ separates himself from us. He doesn't say, since we are evil. He is conscious of the fact that mankind is evil, but he is not conscious of any evil in himself because there is none. He is the unique man. He is the man who is not touched by sin. And therefore, as he teaches us about his Heavenly Father, his understanding of the Father and of prayer is not touched by human sin. All of our thinking about God, all of our prayers about God, are touched by human understanding, which is touched by sin. Jesus Christ, understanding, is not touched by sin, and therefore we may have confidence and boldness as we come to God in prayer, because he tells us to come to our Father. He says, if you then, being evil, his estimate of human nature, the scripture says he knew what is in man. He knows our frame, and yet he still loves us. But he knows what we are like. He knows men. The doctrine of the natural goodness of man is not found in scripture, as you well know. And here is one other proof of this. And yet, there is another doctrine in this passage which is quite important for us to realize. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. In spite of the fact that he is talking to believers, he says that they are still evil. The point that we would learn from this is that even though we are Christians, we still have evil within us. And you will have evil within you until the day that you go to be with your Lord. And this is one of the reasons why we should look and long for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, that evil will be taken out of us, that we should be changed like unto him. But in the present, we are evil. But yet there is another doctrine that is found in this verse, which I think is important for us. Even though we being evil, yet we know how to give good gifts unto our children. The doctrine here of the grace of God working amidst us. This is a consolation to us to know that in spite of the fact that we have an evil nature, we can do good things for our children. Many of us are parents and we are conscious of our evil. We are conscious of our infirmity. And yet, we ought to be conscious of the fact that God is able to work in us so that we may do good things for our children. How much more shall your Father who is in heaven? He is our heavenly Father. How do we become his children? Two ways. According to John, he talks about becoming a child of God according to the new birth. He came unto his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Paul talks about becoming a child of God or a son of God by adoption. When a person puts his faith in Jesus Christ, that which he was not naturally, an heir of God, he becomes because he's adopted into the family. So he becomes our Heavenly Father one of two ways. By the Pauline doctrine of adoption, which is his way of stating the Johannine doctrine of the new birth. He gives us good things, as 2 Peter tells us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, I want to back off for a minute and just look at this. Some of you probably have been thinking along in this line as we've been speaking about the doctrine of prayer. You've been reflecting probably on the fact that, well, you've been praying for certain things and you've not gotten them. And I would say that probably this is your first problem, that you've been thinking about things. And yet the passage says, good things. But what are the good things in the context? Well, he does not spell them out here. But in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, it says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? Now, supposing that this were a passage that was concerned with that, and certainly Luke must interpret this passage. But he's not praying there. The petitions of prayer are not so specific that he is talking about bread, or he is talking about shelter or clothing. He has already covered that, of course, in Matthew chapter 6, which are legitimate prayers. I feel what he is really praying or exhorting us to pray for is our need of grace in the larger sphere. Because of our great consciousness of our need that we are people who are frail and sinful, that we live under the judgment of God, that we live with great imperfections in our own life, that we are critical people who are the kind of people who often find fault in other people. Because we are this kind of people, we need great grace in our own lives. And so he exhorts us to come. And as we come unto him, he is the kind of a God who will open grace unto us, so that he will say unto us in another place, God is able to make all grace abound unto us, that we, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. The good things, I believe, in this context are the good things that come from the grace that overflows in our life when we come unto Him. And this is a constant prayer that all of us need. We need to constantly come to Him. And then I believe the next verse shows us the greatness of our need. The connection is not immediately obvious in verse 12. We come to the passage which is known as the Golden Rule. Therefore, all things, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We might say, well, what's the connection? He is talking about prayer, and now he speaks of the Golden Rule. And I don't see any real connection. And the phrase, therefore, doesn't seem to follow. I think there are two explanations that give us the reason for this seemingly disjointed feature. One, we must remember that this is the summary of a whole day's teaching. He has been teaching them on the side of the mountain. And Matthew here is just giving us the summation of what our Lord has said. The sermon undoubtedly was much longer. The teaching was much longer. If you would read the whole Sermon on the Mount out loud, you would find that it is not very long as far as time. It is just a few moments, and this is very much condensed and compressed. In fact, this may startle you, but if you will read the New Testament very carefully, and you will read everything that Jesus Christ says out loud, you will find that we only have 4 hours of what Jesus Christ said. And so obviously what we have is very compressed, and what he said was much amplified. The second consideration is that he has just said in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, about the necessity of not judging other people. And the connection then, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, fits very well with the context of judgment and self-examination. The last part of the verse, this is the law and the prophets, I believe concludes the entire set of teaching that we have been studying from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He has been elaborating and enunciating the principles of what the law and the prophets means. Now he summarizes and says, therefore, here it is. And he sums up the whole teaching that he has been giving in one general principle. A great golden rule that fits all aspects of conduct. If you could simply put this into practice, think how this would affect race relations. All things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. This solves the whole problem of our criticism of other people. All things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. We want men and women to treat us in a gracious way. Therefore, we should treat them graciously. This solves economic problems. All things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. This solves marriage problems. Whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do even so unto them. In other words, we do not want somebody else to use us as an object, as a thing. We want other people to treat us as a person of value and worth. And so therefore, this one great principle fits many, many aspects of life. It is true that this is not startlingly new. It is found, for example, in a negative form in many, many places. The Jewish Rabbi Hillel, who lived at this time, puts it in the negative form. What is hateful to thee, do not to anyone else. It is found in a negative form in Confucius of China. It is found in Buddhist teaching. It is found in the great philosopher Socrates. It is found in the Roman emperor. It is found in the writings of the Stoics. How do we explain this, that it is found in a negative way? Well, I believe this is a great evidence to us that God has not left himself without witness, that there is a work of God written upon men's hearts showing that they come from the hand of God, that in spite of the fact that men are fallen, yet there is still an understanding of some of the remnants of his law that were given unto man at creation. The very fact that it's found only in the negative form shows me that men tend to play down and to pervert God's law. Remember, the teaching of the law is, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, in a positive way, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so when we come to the time of Hillel, the Jewish scholar at the time of Jesus, he puts it in the negative, but the positive has been lost. And so we learn that in spite of the fact that all over the world there is a negative form, yet this is not the same as the positive. When we reflect upon this, of course, I think many of us have probably said, I'll do what he did to me. Or I'll do what he might do to me if he had the chance, as my children sometimes say. That, of course, is simply human vengeance. The negative form is simply human prudence. The law states, thou shalt love. And yet divine grace says that men have hated God, they have despised him, and he has loved and shown mercy unto them. Notice at the end of verse 12 that this is the law and the prophets here. All things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. This is not grace here. This is a summary of the intention and the teaching of the entire law of God in the Old Testament. Men praise this, but they do not practice it. They realize that God's law is good, but yet we find that we don't practice this. And why? Once again, because we do not have the grace, we do not have the ability in and of ourselves. Our problem is that we are self-centered people. Our problem is that sin turns a man into himself. Sin makes a man concerned with self-satisfaction, with self-concern, with self-orientation. We become autonomous, or we think that we are autonomous. And we are not thinking of ourselves in relationship to God first, and to men otherwise, but we are thinking about ourselves. And so we come back to that great piece of American philosophy that I've quoted to you many times, but which becomes more profound to me all the time as an analysis of our culture. The American philosophy is you only go around once in life, and so you got to grab for all the gusto you can get. You think about that. That is very profound. The person on Madison Avenue who thought that up was a great philosopher. Because this is what man is doing. He is grabbing for all that he can get for himself. He is constantly grabbing. See, he is self-centered. And sin perverts a man and turns him toward himself. And so naturally, when he hears the golden rule, he reads this and he says, well, that sounds fine. But he doesn't do it. Why doesn't he do it? Because of the fall of man. Because that sin permeates man. And sin turns us toward ourselves. And so we think of ourselves first. We think of ourselves last, and we think of ourselves always. What's the problem to this? What's the solution? The solution, of course, is that we need to see God first. The law says, before it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor, it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy strength, with all thy might, with all thy heart, and thy neighbor then as thyself. But we must first of all realize that this is not our natural bent. Our natural bent is not like this at all. Our natural bent is to worship ourself. Our natural bent is to rebel against the law of God because the scripture says the carnal mind is at war with God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And so when we hear God's law, we may say theoretically, yes, it's good, but deep down we don't respond this way. And this is why we need to be people of prayer. Even we who are Christians, the solution, of course, is that we must be regenerated. And assuming that you are Christians, You must remember that you are still evil. You are still self-centered people. You are still people who are looking out for yourself. And you need to recognize this about yourself, even though God has justified you from the penalty of your sin. You still need to be transformed from your self-idolatry and your self-centeredness. And therefore, you have to be a kind of people who constantly are and persistently are coming to the Father and are saying, "Yes, Father, this is the kind of a person I am. I agree with your word. I recognize that that's me in it. I know that your word is good, and therefore I must be changed. My family life needs to be changed. My business life needs to be changed. My social life needs to be changed. And therefore I come unto you, Father." The scripture says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find grace to help in time of need." Shall we bow before him? Gracious Father, we are conscious that although your law does say, "Whatsoever that men, we would that men should do unto us, we should do unto them," but yet somehow we don't find the motivation in ourselves to do this until we begin to see that thou, in thy great love, when we hated you, when we were rebels, you loved us, and your Son made himself a servant for us. And now, having been saved by faith in his finished work, we are conscious, Father, that we are still very, very needy people. We are still self-centered. And yet, we claim the promises of your word that say, "Sin shall not have dominion over us." And we are conscious that your grace is sufficient, that you are able to make all grace abound unto us, that we, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. And so we pray, Father, for ourselves, that you would make us the kind of people who reach out, the kind of people in which the love of God compels and constrains, the kind of people who seek your face. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.